Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We would come to Paul's closing argument. The argument began in Romans 1:18. In that verse, Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. He was beginning his exposition of the gospel, and the first thing he wanted to do as he explained the gospel was to prove the sinfulness of mankind. It was an extensive argument. In fact, we've been looking at this argument since the middle of August last summer. So it's been a long, long argument. This morning, as I said, we come to his closing argument. What we've seen so far is this. In chapter 1, he's proven that the Gentiles are guilty of sin. In chapter 2, he proved that the moralizers are guilty of sin. And the middle of chapter 2 into the middle of chapter 3, he proved that the Jews are guilty of sin. And this morning, he'll take it one step further, and he'll tell us the whole world is guilty of sin. The Gentiles, the moralizers, the Jews, the whole world is guilty of sin. He will close the argument by leaning heavily upon the word of God. In fact, if you look at our verse, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. If you just look back a few verses, like at verse 10, you see that he says, as it is written, and then he starts quoting scripture. And he quotes 7, 8, 9 different passages. And what's interesting is, as he comes out of that argument, he says, we know that the things the law says. And when you think of the law, at least when I think of the law, typically I think of the law of Moses. What's interesting is none of the verses he quoted in the preceding verses came from the law of Moses. He was quoting the Psalms, he was quoting Isaiah. And what that suggests is that Paul is not just focusing on the law of Moses. He's saying that all of the sacred scripture, that's God's law. And those things condemn men because of their sin. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. It's appropriate that as Paul wraps up his argument about the sinfulness of man, that he should rest his argument on the word of God. And the reason that's appropriate is because the word of God will be the basis upon which all of mankind is judged. Our judgment, and let me qualify that statement. I've told you there will be two judgments. There is the great white throne judgment. That is for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you are saved, you have no fear of the great white throne of judgment. Jesus Christ took that judgment for you on the cross, and you will not stand there to be condemned for your sins. Doesn't mean we won't be judged. We'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for our works, but that won't be to determine whether we're saved or lost. That will simply be to determine whether or not we have rewards, which we can then turn around and give back to Christ, who made it all possible. The judgment in this text seems to be the great white throne judgment. And what Paul is saying is that all men are guilty, they'll stand before this judgment seat, and they'll be judged according to the word of God. That will be the basis for this judgment. It will not be based upon the morality or the codes or the spiritual law of the culture in which we live. It will be based upon the moral law of God that never changes. And that's why Christians should never shy away from biblical morality. See, we live in a time when biblical morality is no longer accepted, and in many cases, it's not even acceptable. I mean, if you watch what's happening in culture around us, you and I as Christians are more and more being marginalized and squeezed out so that we're more and more looking like the oddballs, and anybody who holds to a biblical morality is seen to be intolerant, and they call us bigots. But in the end, it's not their moral standard that will judge the world. It's God's moral standard that will judge the world. And that's why we don't shy away from promoting God's standards. As Paul's summarizing his argument about the sinfulness of man, he appeals to the law of God. That's his most compelling witness. That will be the standard by which mankind is judged. This morning, I want to show you two things about the law. Number one, I'll show you what the law can do. And number two, I'll show you what the law cannot do. There are three things, according to this text, that the law can do. There may be others, but I'm just looking at this particular text. The first thing the law can do, and this is in verse 19, is stop mouths. Notice in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Now that word stopped is kind of unusual in your New Testament. At least the Greek word that's translated stopped is a little unusual. It occurs in three places, so I'll just tell you three places where you'll find it. One is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. Hebrews 11 is generally referred to as the Faith Hall of Fame, because it has all these little short biographies and exploits of God's people. And one of the passages says that they are said to have stopped the mouths of lions, probably talking about Daniel. Remember, Daniel's thrown in the lion's dens, and the lions, instead of devouring him, their mouths were stopped. They couldn't get them open. So that's one place where the word stopped is used. Another place is 2 Corinthians 11:10. Paul says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting." What boasting is he talking about? Well, in the text, he's been talking about how God provided his needs, boasting about God's provision. He says, "As the truth of God is in me, nobody's going to shut my mouth. Nobody's going to stop me from talking about those things." So that's another place where the word stopped is used. And then, of course, it's used in our text this morning. He says, "In the presence of the law, every mouth shall be stopped." What that means is that those who mock Christianity, those who mock God's morality, those who make fun of God's standards today, their mouths will be stopped. They will have nothing to say when they stand before God. You know, it's a funny thing about being in God's presence. It tends to have that effect on human beings, that their mouths are stopped. You remember the story of Job? Job walked with God, and Satan targeted Job and asked God if he could take away things from Job. So first he took his possessions, then he took his family, then he took his health. And all these things, Job didn't sin or charge God. He lived his moral life. But he did desire to have the opportunity to stand before God and plead his case. He says, "I wish there were a daysman between me and God, somebody who could stand in my place and let me plead my case to God." And throughout the book, Job had this desire to stand before God and plead his case. Well, you know the rest of the story. God appeared to Job, and then God essentially said, "All right, Job, this is your chance. What have you got to say?" Here's what Job said in Job 40, verse 3. "Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." His mouth was stopped, wasn't it? Yeah, I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel, and a couple of times in Ezekiel, he makes the comment that though Job, Daniel, and I forget who the third one is, Moses, I guess, probably, but he cites three outstanding saints in the Old Testament. Though these three men should be there, they would only be, their righteousness would only apply to them, not to you. Job was one of the three outstanding saints in the Old Testament. That's what I'm saying with that. And yet when he stands before God as one of the preeminent saints, he can't speak. He puts his mouth, hands over his mouth. His mouth is stopped. Same thing happened to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And these heavenly beings were flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And the place was trembling and shaking, and he looks up at God. You remember what he says? He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of," anybody else know what he said? "Unclean lips." What's that about? I can't even talk before God. My lips are vile. His mouth was stopped. There's something about the presence of God that stops the mouths of men. Habakkuk had a similar experience. God spoke to Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 16. Habakkuk said, "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice." His mouth was stopped. There are those who make a big deal out of making fun of God and his moral standards. On that day, their mouths will be stopped. They will have nothing to say. The passage really paints a picture of a courtroom where the defendant has nothing more to say about the charges that are brought against them. Stephen Cole told a story about a woman who'd gotten a traffic ticket. She was guilty, but she thought there were extenuating circumstances, and she thought the judge just knew what had really happened, the judge would have mercy and drop the charges. So she decided she would go to traffic court and plead her case. And she practiced and had a little speech down pat, and the day came, and she's standing before the judge, and here's what she said happened before the judge. "When I came into that court and stood up there all alone, and the judge was on the bench, dressed in his black robe, and he looked over his glasses at me and said, 'Guilty or not guilty?' All my arguments faded." Her mouth was stopped. And that's in the traffic court for a traffic ticket. Imagine standing before the God of the universe with your flimsy excuses for how you lived your life, thinking, "Well, I'll just stand up there and I'll tell God what I think." Your mouth will be stopped. That's what God's law does. It stops mouths. Second thing it can do, verse 19, it can establish guilt. "We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The Greek word that's translated guilty is unique. It only appears here in your New Testament. What's unique about it is it's a compound word. It has this preposition on the front of it, and it is a preposition, hupa, which means under, and dikos, which means judgment or justice. So it's under judgment. The word really describes someone who has not yet been judged, but is under the judgment. I think it speaks of a sense of dread. Have any of you ever had the experience where you wronged somebody else by word or by deed? You knew you had wronged them, they knew you had wronged them, and you dreaded having to see them. Has that ever happened to anybody other than me? That's the sense of dread this text is describing. I've said this before, but I really wish God had told us how this judgment works. He just hasn't given us details. See, I don't know if the mass of humanity will assemble before God at the same time, or if God judges each person separately. God is omniscient. He's certainly able to judge hearts, all hearts at the same time, and that judgment could just last a few moments. But God is also eternal. He's in no hurry. And so it's conceivable that God could have the billions of mankind who have died without Christ stand before him one person at a time and judge them independently. And I don't know whether if he does it that way, if the rest of mankind will watch on, or if he has us in a waiting, or them in a waiting room. I don't know the details, but here's what I think I can tell you based on this text. Those who stand there will be standing under dread because they have the guilt of sin. Their mouths are stopped, and they are under dread. You know, the people in this world can be so flippant when they talk about God. They can joke about how they're not afraid of God. And yeah, maybe I'll go to hell, but I'll go party with my friends. But on that great day, every mouth shall be stopped. All the world will be guilty before God with that sense of dread. That's what the law can do. It can stop mouths. It can establish guilt. And the third thing is, and this is at the end of verse 20, it can identify sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what's interesting about the word knowledge is the Greeks had a couple of words for knowledge. One is gnosko. That's just basic knowledge. But this word is gnosko with the prefix epigenosko. And the reason that matters is because it's added for emphasis. This isn't just to know. It's to know thoroughly. That's what this word means, to know thoroughly. It's the difference between knowing that the stove is hot because my mother told me it was hot and don't touch the stove, and having touched the stove and found out by experience the stove really is hot. It's the difference between book knowledge and experiential knowledge. You remember, it's been a few months ago now, but you remember when I told you the story here a while back about getting arrested for drag racing in Kansas City? You remember that? I told you at the time I didn't know there was a law about drag racing. I really didn't. So in that sense, I was just oblivious and naive, cruising down Ward Parkway in Kansas City, racing this other guy. I didn't know there was a law I was breaking. At least I didn't know there was a drag racing law I was breaking. But see, if I'd thought about it, there was a speed limit. And I could have just kind of thought, you know, I'm racing this fast through a residential area. That's probably not smart. So there was a part of me that probably knew that what I was doing wasn't the best thing to do, and maybe it was wrong. But then the law showed up. The law showed up in that police car and the man with the badge. And all of a sudden, my knowledge went to the next level. I went from knowing what I was doing was wrong to knowing what I was doing was wrong. You see the difference there? That's what this text is saying. The law has a way of helping people know what they did was wrong. It identifies the seriousness of sin. Those are three things that the law, the Word of God, can do. It can stop mouths. It can establish guilt. It can identify sin. Let me show you one thing the law cannot do. And if you're taking notes, that's my second point. What the law cannot do, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What the law cannot do is save from sin. The law reveals sin. The law does not overcome sin. I'm going to tell you a story I found on the internet. I know nothing about the guy who told it. His name is John Meyer. So if you know anything about John Meyer and you think, why are you quoting John Meyer? I don't know a thing about him. I just like the story. So I gave him credit, and I'll tell you the story. The story is that in 1979, an ex-San Francisco police officer shot and killed the mayor of San Francisco. The mayor's name was George, and I don't really know how to say his last name, Moscone or Moscone, doesn't matter. The ex-police officer shot him and killed him. Attorneys for the defense argued that around the time of the murder, their client had begun consuming large amounts of sugary food and drinks. They said this triggered deep mood swings in the defendant that substantially impaired his judgment and contributed to the homicide. As far as we know, this was the first time a courtroom defense was based on the abuse of junk food. And guess what? It worked. The jury in San Francisco reduced the charge from murder to voluntary manslaughter. In the legal world, this quickly became known as the Twinkie defense, where the lawyer would use an improbable defense strategy, and it actually worked. In fact, Justice Antonin Scalia once referred to this in one of his written opinions. The reason I like this illustration is because most people have a defense that they will use, they think they will use when they stand before God, but it's really a Twinkie defense. It amounts to, but God, I really couldn't help it. I mean, you know how I grew up and how rough life was, and it really wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's fault that I did that. Or they have this notion in their head that somehow God's going to put them in the scale, the good works over here and the bad works over here, and the good works will outweigh the bad works. And when they think like this, they give extreme weight to the good works and little weight to the bad works, so they hope the good works will outweigh the bad. God, you remember, don't you? I mean, I gave that furniture set, instead of throwing it away, I gave it to Salvation Army. You remember that, God? Well, I was standing there sitting at that stoplight, and that homeless guy was there. Lord, I gave him $5. That's worth something, isn't it, God? That's the Twinkie defense. Unregenerate man has this ability to justify themselves like that and think that somehow that's going to impress God. See, I think people think maybe God is more gullible than that jury in San Francisco. I got news for you. God is not gullible. Those works cannot save you. The works of the law do not save. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone. It does not come through some Twinkie defense. The law can do a lot of things. It can stop mouths. It can establish guilt. It can identify sin, but it cannot save. The law was given to show us that we need a Savior. Paul has now made his point. He's proven the case that all are sinners, the Gentiles are sinners, the moralizers are sinners, the Jews are sinners, the whole world is guilty of sin. And now we've come to a turning point in the book of Romans, where now Paul begins to describe what God does about that sin. And the salvation that we have is not in our works. The salvation we have is in the fact that God sent His Son to die for our sins. And he's really coming back to that theme of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And henceforth, he's going to lay out how God saves us from all that sin. So he's gone to great effort to prove the sinfulness of man. Now that we're all guilty, he's going to show us how we can be saved from that guilt. Of course, you know the answer to that, don't you? It's in Jesus Christ. And if you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, this would be a good time to do so. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, this is a good time to remember that the whole world is guilty before God, and they need that message. That without that message, they will surely die and stand before God in their sins, and their Twinkie defense will not hold. They'll be judged because they're guilty before God. So the message this morning is really twofold. If you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, this would be a good day to do so, because you're guilty. There's no way your good works are going to outweigh your bad works. You're guilty. That's the first part. Second part is you have friends and family who need to hear that message. They're not here today. They didn't hear it from me, did they? How are they going to hear it? They're going to hear it from you, or they're not going to hear it at all, aren't they? God help us be faithful in giving that message. That's the hope that we have. Jesus saves. That's the message. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that when we could not save ourselves, you sent Christ to die in our place. You did what needed to be done to save us from our sins. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ for themselves, would you so work in their hearts to bring them to yourself today? And Father, help us be aware as we go from this place that others need to hear. Help us look for opportunities to share that Christ is the answer, that Jesus saves. Help us to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is number 581, Jesus Saves. That's the message, Jesus Saves. Let's stand together. We'll sing all four verses together. Hymn number 581.